So what do you think of when you think of the Roman Empire? I have some pictures on the screen there that may jog your memory. You can see there the ancient city of Rome, what the soldiers would have looked like. You can see the map of the Mediterranean world from the first century. Actually, this map is from a little bit later than the book of Romans would have been written. The West, of course, has been heavily influenced by Roman culture. Many of you have read books or studied it in school or seen lots of movies with Roman themes, and maybe you think of the Colosseum. Kids, that's that big circular building that was right there in the middle of Rome 2,000 years ago. Gladiators would have been battling in front of thousands of people for entertainment and chariot races. Maybe you think about the powerful Roman legionaries you can see there at the bottom of the screen with those big puffy red crest on the top of their helmet intended to intimidate, to increase the strength and their interlocking shields. This military of the Roman Empire that was a nearly unstoppable fighting force. Or maybe you think about the city overall. You can see there some pictures of the architecture and the busy city streets and revolutionary technology and engineering and architecture in the city of Rome that would have been a marvel across the ancient world with basilicas and arches and forums and again the famous Colosseum. What do you think of when you think about the Roman Empire? The city of Rome was founded about 750 years before the time of Christ in the early church, and it grew into an empire that engulfed the Mediterranean world, again, as you can see in that map. And in the first century, Rome represented the height of power, military, government, technology, wealth, people, the height of power and influence across the Mediterranean world. And the capital city of Rome was right in the center of it all. Rome itself was ruled by an emperor, by a senate, by a dominating military presence. And the city of Rome had actually many of the modern conveniences that we expect today. There were aqueducts bringing water and bathhouses. There were statues and temples. There was a sophisticated system of roads going out, connecting the entire Mediterranean world. The city of Rome was a pluralistic society, a pluralistic city, much like we have today, with a diversity of people and classes and religions. There were dozens of temples across the city to Greek and Roman gods. There was also a significant Jewish population at the city in the first century. And there was this contrast in the city, again, like many of our modern cities, where there were districts with lavish, wealthy estates of the ruling class, and then other sections that were impoverished, overcrowded districts where the common people, the working classes, would live. And as with every large city, they dealt with all the same common problems of overcrowding, of transportation, of the logistics of getting water into the city and the sewers out of the city, of food supply and crime that was rampant in the city. But again, in the ancient world, the city of Rome was at the top of power, of military, and was a civilization that ruled with dominance across the Mediterranean world. But in the midst of this context, in the midst of the Roman world, there was a force that began to grow that was more powerful than everything I just mentioned and began to transform the world. And what happened in about 33 AD when Jesus rose from the dead, his Holy Spirit was sent to earth, filled the apostles. They began to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ on the streets of Jerusalem. A church was established. People were scattered across the Roman world carrying this good news, carrying the power of the Spirit, and it began to take over the world. In the decades that followed, Christianity would eventually spread to the Roman capital. It's person by person, city by city, church by church spread. And eventually, Christians made their way to Rome, proclaimed the gospel, and there, in the height of this power, a church was planted. In about 57 AD, the Apostle Paul would write a letter to that church in Rome, a church that was surrounded by the greatest earthly power the world had ever known, and Paul would write this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He would say to the Christians there, he would say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And this verse is going to set the theme for the book of Romans, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. First the Jews, the nation of Israel, but going out to the Greeks and to the Gentiles and to the Romans. And the gospel of Jesus Christ in the first century was a power that would dominate anything else found in the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to transform lives, The power of God to transform communities, entire empires, to literally shake the foundations of the world itself. And this morning, as we begin this series, it's going to be 16 chapters. It's going to take us nearly a year to walk through the book of Romans. We are going to see the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel in the book of Romans. Paul's longest letter, the letter that he wrote in the first century to these Christians. And it's filled with elaborate sentences and repeated themes. And there's question and answer sections. And there's sections where he addresses hypothetical objections. And he'll give examples and analogies and countless references to the Old Testament. And the book of Romans is the fullest expression of Paul's theology of our great salvation. Now, you didn't know it, but our summer series on our great salvation was intentionally planned to prepare us for the book of Romans. Every step that we saw this summer in our great salvation, every step that we uncovered from God's sovereign grace and election and our adoption and our regeneration and how we've been sanctified and our end point of glorification, all of that is to build a foundation that the book of Romans is gonna now build off of. And so you're going to see every single one of those themes, every single sermon that we went through this summer is going to come up here in the book of Romans. And although Romans is rich in theology, it's not an exhaustive systematic theology. Pastor Matt and I are going to teach theology in life and go through Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. That's not what the book of Romans is. The book of Romans is a letter, and like all New Testament letters inspired by the Holy Spirit, it was written by Paul on a particular occasion to address specific concerns in the church in Rome. And the best way I can explain what's happening is to call to mind what often happens in churches today. I was the last several weeks I've been with a bunch of different pastors from our Acts 29 network. We're so thankful to partner with a gospel-centered, Bible-believing churches all over the world. And 2 weeks ago, I was with 8 pastors up in the Poconos for a 3-day retreat, and I was leading them in some coaching and some encouragement, sharing our wins and obstacles. And 2 of those pastors, Acts 29 is known as a church-planting network, which it is, but 2 of those pastors had founded their churches by stepping into existing churches and revitalizing churches that were essentially dying. And Acts 29 often does that, not just planting churches, but revitalizing churches and coming in and bringing in new life and gospel teaching and seeing those churches revitalized. And both of those pastors stepped into churches that were a dozen or 2 dozen people, and now are hundreds of people are coming to hear the gospel proclaimed. And then last week, I was out in Pittsburgh, and I was invited to be part by David Pinkney, who's our regional director in the North Atlantic, invited me and some other leaders to go to Pittsburgh for some vision casting and planning for the next several years of what God's doing in the North Atlantic through our small little Acts 29 network. And 2 of those pastors there had planted churches, and then within the first few years were invited, and God provided an opportunity for them to merge with an otherwise struggling and dying churches. And in both of those cases, these churches said, hey, we have this old building, you got a bunch of people, we got no people, and we're struggling, can we pull our resources? And so in both cases, these pastors stepped into older churches, were gifted their buildings, and congregations were adopted and joining together. But here's the thing. Whether you're revitalizing an existing church or a merger or adoption situation, any pastor who's done that or who knows will tell you that is ridiculously harder than planting a church from scratch, right? Because now you're bringing 2 groups of people, 2 communities, 2 cultures. Very often, one of them has a tradition and history and experience set in their ways, and another group of people that's on fire and that's alive and that's new and that's growing. And that presents a ton of challenges when you have 2 groups of believers, both love Jesus, both love the Bible, but bringing them together is going to create challenges. And yet, by God's grace, he's doing that and is continuing to do that. Pray for Chris, a pastor out in Pittsburgh, that is just finally in discussions and formalizing this partnership. They've been meeting on Sunday nights. There's a church on Sunday morning that has been inviting Chris to preach there because they don't have a pastor, and they finally said, hey, why don't you just bring your church here, and we'll just combine and become one body of Christ. But that's challenging, and I say all that to say that's likely what was happening here in the church in Rome. Here's the context of why Paul wrote this letter. As the church grew and spread across the Mediterranean world, Jewish believers eventually carried the gospel to Rome, and the church was planted. Like most churches, it initially began as a Jewish church, a church from descendants of Israel. But in a city like Rome, as the church grew, then Greeks and Romans began to come to faith. And so there was kind of this mixed church. But then something happened in 49 AD that would significantly impact the church in Rome. In 49 AD, and we know this both from Acts chapter 18, as well as from other historical churches of the ancient world, the Jewish population of Rome was expelled. They were kicked out. We're not exactly sure why. They were causing trouble. The Jewish people got blamed, and they were expelled from Rome. And so for years after that, the church in Rome continued to grow as a Gentile church, a church full of Greeks and Romans and people from all over the Roman Empire, without the Jewish presence. Eventually, the Jews were allowed to come back in. They came back into this church, which was now a predominantly Gentile congregation, but they came back in and said, wait a minute, we were the original founders of the church. Wait a minute, we have the old covenant. Wait a minute, we were the people of God, right? And so the Jewish believers came back into this Gentile church, and they're still living according to the old covenant law. They're still practicing the dietary restrictions that we read about in the law of Moses. They're still following rituals and the practices. And now the Jews and the Gentiles are like, wait a minute, we both love Jesus. We're both following the teachings of the apostles. We're both full of the Holy Spirit. But how do we live together, right? Because now there's tension and confusion. They were asking questions like, wait a minute, does righteousness come through obeying the law? They were asking questions like, does the law have value in restraining sin? Should Christians be observing the Old Testament food restrictions? Questions like, well, is Abraham the father not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles? They were asking questions like, wait a minute, if the Gentiles have now been included into the body of Christ, into the plan and purposes of God, what does that say about the future of Israel as God's people? And so all these questions and tensions are swirling in the church in Rome as these two groups are now merging back together. And so Paul writes a letter. Paul writes a letter. He had never been to the church in Rome. He did not plant the church in Rome. In chapter 15, which we'll get to like next summer, he indicates that he plans to go to Rome. He's planning to visit Rome, and here's what he wants to do. He wants to go to Rome, not only to see the church and invest in the church, but he wants to use the church in Rome as a staging ground so that he can go and travel to Spain, a region where there was no Christian presence. And so he wants to go to the church in Rome that they could support him and encourage him and launch him out on his missionary journey to Spain. And so he wants a strong church, right? He wants a church that when he arrives, it's going to be unified and strong and grounded in the power of the gospel, not only for their sake, but for the sake of the extending kingdom. And so he's going to say, let's go back to the beginning. And he's going to begin in chapter 1 with the gospel, and he's going to step by step take them through the transforming power of the gospel to unify the church and ease these tensions and bring clarity to the power of the gospel and the purpose of the law, to bring clarity for God's vision for both Jew and Gentile together in one unified church. And he's going to take them 16 chapters through the power of the gospel and how it unifies the church, how it saves lives, how it transforms communities. Just in chapter 1 alone, 4 different times, he's going to write about the gospel. We're here this morning how he's going to say that he's been set apart for the gospel of God, that he's serving the gospel of God's Son, that he's eager to preach the gospel, that Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. Romans is about the power of the gospel. And hear this morning. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not just have the power to take you to heaven. I mean, that would be pretty amazing. That the work of Jesus Christ had the power to shoot us up into heaven. But as Pastor Matt said, for whatever reason, the moment you have faith, you don't immediately go to be with the Lord. You stay on planet Earth, right? And so Romans is going to show us how the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power not only to transform our lives in eternity, but to transform our lives right here. How it has the power to unify the church. How the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to bring life to a dying world around us. The gospel, we'll see in the book of Romans, brings power beyond the law, power over sin and death, power to equip us for the Christian life, power to bring Gentiles into the faith and to restore Israel, power in everyday life for your family, for your world, for church, for government, power to the ends of the earth, just as Jesus had proclaimed. And so, with all that in mind, we're going to dig in. We're just going to do 7 verses this morning. They're opening 7 verses of the chapter. Hopefully by now you've found it in your Bible and your scripture journal. And we're going to focus this morning on what Paul's going to call in these opening sections the gospel of God. He's going to remind us of the gospel of God and his call as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at 3 realities of this gospel. We're going to look at what is the gospel, what is our role in the gospel, and who are we in light of the gospel. Let's read the opening seven verses. This ancient, spirit-inspired letter to the Christians in Rome that speaks to us with just as much poignance and power. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the way to open a letter, isn't it? Praise the Lord. So what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Kids, you can see there in your first blank, we're going to see in verses 2 to 4 that the gospel is that Jesus has been designated the Son of God in power. Jesus has been designated, appointed, marked off as the Son of God in power. In verse 1, he opens up his letter identifying himself as a servant, as a bondservant of Christ, who has been set apart for the gospel. Now, we'll unpack in a moment how Paul describes his ministry and his calling, but right from the get-go, Paul's not even done with his first sentence, and he's like, let me tell you about this amazing gospel. Let me tell you what this gospel is. Gospel means good news. This is the good news of God. God, who is the creator of the universe. God, who came to earth as a human in flesh. God, who indwells us with power. This gospel is the good news of God. And in verse 2, he wants us to know, and the readers in Rome to know, that this good news is not something new. He says in verse 2 that for generations, God had promised through the prophets of Holy Scripture, he had been promising his plans to bring a Savior. That Jesus didn't come to start something new, but to finish something very old. And the Apostle Peter would say something very similar in the opening of his letter. He would talk about how the prophets of the Old Testament had the very Spirit of Christ in them. They were prophesying about salvation and predicting the Messiah's saving work that would come. The prophets of the Old Testament declaring that the Christ would come and suffer and rise again in glory. First Peter opens his letter this way. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus himself would often summarize his work as one of suffering and glory, living and dying and rising again and ascending, his suffering and his glory. And they say, you go back and look at the prophets, and the prophets wasn't just what we consider the prophets, but everything basically after the law of Moses was considered the prophets. And you look at the very life of Moses and how he foretold of the Messiah. You look at the temple of Israel and how it foreshadowed the coming of Christ. The life of David, right, who was a messianic figure. Jonah, who's being swallowed in the whale and coming back to life again. Jesus himself would say was prophetic of my life and death. The prophets of Isaiah, the book of Psalms, that is either songs from Jesus or to Jesus or about Jesus. The whole Old Testament is prophesying. And so Paul opens his letter saying, Jesus has come to fulfill all that the Old Testament prophets had declared in all of the Holy Scriptures. In verse 3, he says that the essence of this gospel is news concerning the Son. News concerning the Son of God who was descendant from David according to the flesh. We're told about Jesus' lineage there in verse 3. And it's a reference to Jesus' dual nature. He was fully God, the Son of God, but he was fully human. Son of God is a messianic title from the Old Testament. And by his resurrection from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God. A divine nature. Jesus, who for all of eternity, fully God, living with Father, Son, and Spirit, the triune God, but who came to earth with a human nature, born in the flesh as a human, born, verse 3 says, in the line of the great King David. Now, if you were with us when we studied 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, you remember the life of David rising from a young unknown shepherd to a warrior who would be living in exile on the run for years, who would then come to sit on the throne as the king of God's people Israel. David, to whom God would make a covenant promise, and God would say to David, one day from your offspring will come a ruler, a king, to sit on a throne, not of an earthly kingdom, but of an eternal kingdom, not over a human nation, but to rule and reign forever over God's eternal kingdom. From David would come the Messiah. And so they looked, the people of God looked for the Messiah to come from the line of David. And the Apostle Paul says to the Romans, that's Jesus, Son of God, Son of David, fulfilling the prophecies of the old covenant, achieving the salvation that God had promised for generations. And so in verse 4, he says that this son has fulfilled the promises, that Jesus publicly proved that he was the Son of God. The ESV says there in verse 4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. And it's a word that in the original Greek that Paul would have written in, it's a word that means to mark off, to set the boundaries, And to set something or someone apart, to mark it off. And what the apostle is saying is that in Jesus rising from the dead, he was marked off and designated publicly as the Son of God in power. In other words, Jesus, who had been the Son of God in humility, in suffering, in death, when he rose from the dead in power, it was a public declaration, a designation of his identity as the Son of God, Christ and Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, the very first confession and foundation of the early church. It says there at the end of verse 4, that the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we see that throughout the New Testament. This confession of faith, Christos Kyrios, is how it would have been said in Greek. And what Paul is saying there right from the get-go, hey, the Roman emperor that's ruling over the city and ruling over the known world, he's not in charge. There's no emperor, not the Roman Empire, not a worldly power is truly Lord. Jesus Christ is the one who's truly Lord. And it has been declared, he has been designated in power by his resurrection. It's a resurrection where Jesus is identified as the Son of God, empowered by the Spirit of holiness, or as we would more commonly say, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of holiness, the one who comes from God, from the Son, into our hearts, into our lives, transforming our world. By the Holy Spirit, Jesus was raised from the dead in power, that there would be no longer any dispute or confusion about who Jesus was. In fact, the Apostle Peter, within a few weeks of Jesus rising from the dead, would stand in Jerusalem, and he would say, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And he teaches upon the death and resurrection of Jesus and says, let it be known for certain that this Jesus is both Lord and Christ, designated the Son of God in power. See, hear this. This gospel, the power of the gospel is Jesus himself. That's what the opening letters, the opening verses of this letter to Rome show us, that the good news of salvation is found in the person of Jesus, in the work of Jesus, in who he is, and what he accomplished in his death, life, resurrection, and return one day. That he is and was the Son of God. That he was and is the Son of David. That he does fulfill the prophets. That he did send the Holy Spirit. That he's been designated the Son of God in power. And so the call today as we begin this great book is, do you believe that? Do you trust that? Do you have hope? And you say, but I have questions and I have doubts or I have struggles. I understand that. That the book of Romans is going to walk you through what that means, but we begin today asking, do you believe that Jesus was set apart as the Son of God in power? And do you confess him as Lord? Do you call out to him, Jesus is Lord? Do you believe and do you trust? And your life is a mess. And their struggles and their trials, and your faith is not nearly as strong as you would like it to be, and your life is not nearly as pure and holy as you would like it to be. But will you begin with a confession of faith, with a hope and a trust that Jesus is who the prophets predicted? Jesus is the one who was sent from God, that he truly did live for you and die to take away your sins and rise again to give you new life. Yes, new life eternally, but even now to be born again. Trust and believe in the Son of God. What is the gospel? It's the good news of Jesus Christ. want to look at verses 1 and 5. I'm going to kind of look at those two verses together, because next we want to ask, what is our role in this gospel of God? What is our role in this gospel of God? And Paul, the Apostle Paul says right from the beginning, you can see secondly there on your outline, that he has been set apart for the gospel of God, and I hope to show you that we have as well. That all believers are set apart for this great gospel. Paul, in verse 1, identifies himself, as we've said, as a servant, a bondservant of Christ, and he is set apart. Now this is amazing. Thank you for allowing me to study the Scriptures. For actually asking me and paying me to study the Scriptures. Because here's what I saw this week. That the idea that Paul was set apart is the same root word as what was used in verse 4, that Jesus was set apart. That just as Jesus was marked, declared, just as Jesus was designated as the Son of God in power, that same root word is used to describe Paul, who was marked for the gospel of God. He was marked from the very beginning. In fact, from before he was began. Before he was born, he was marked and set apart for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul would write this in his letter to the church in Galatia. He would say, but when he, the Lord God, when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul was set apart to come to faith in Christ, set apart to be a son of God, set apart to be an apostle and a spreader of the gospel across the early church. Jesus Christ is Lord, and Paul has been called by Christ as an apostle. That word there that you see in your text is transliterated. And what that means is that the word in Greek, apostolos, doesn't really have like an English version. And so rather than translating it, they transliterate it and make apostolos, apostle. Apostle means one who is sent, one who is commissioned for a job or a task and sent out, commissioned to fulfill the job that they've been called to. And the Apostle Paul was commissioned and sent out on a very distinct and unique mission, a distinct group of people, the foundational apostles of the early church who were witnesses of Christ, who had been chosen by Christ himself to establish the early church. And Paul says, this is the work I've been set apart for. And his mission was to spread the gospel specifically amongst the Gentiles. There were other apostles in the first century that were spreading the gospel amongst the Jews. Paul had a hard time with that. You can read about that in the book of Acts. And so he said, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And God said, good, that's what I want you to do. And so Paul began to spread this good news of Jesus Christ to Greeks and to Asians and to Africans and to Romans. And he hoped one day to get to Spain. He was set apart for the gospel of God. And he continues in verse 5. Look down at verse 5. He explains his calling. And he says, through Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. He says we there because Paul did not work in isolation. Paul was not a lone ranger. He didn't travel around by himself. He was not a superhero. He was an apostle who worked with partners and co-laborers in every city that he went, and traveling companions that were critical to his work of spreading the gospel. And if you jump ahead to where we'll be next August, at the end of the letter, he mentioned those who partnered with him. People like Timothy and Lucius and Jason and Gaius and Erastus and Quartus. And he says, we have been given the grace of God and set apart for this apostleship, this community affair, this partnership in the gospel. And he says, we received the grace of God for a very clear purpose. They received the grace of God, the gift of salvation, the grace to believe, the apostleship, meaning their commissioning, their being given a mission to spread the gospel. And he says, the purpose of this choosing and grace and commissioning is for a very clear purpose. What does it say there in verse 5? Yeah, verse 5. He says, the purpose was to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. Now, when he says all the nations, you had the nation of Israel, the chosen covenant people of God, and then you had all the other nations that were called Gentiles, right? And so he says, I'm taking this across the world to every Gentile nation, all those outside of the Jewish people. And he says in verse 6, hey, by the way, this includes you, citizens of Rome. This includes you that have obeyed the gospel and come to faith. See, to put faith in Christ is an act of obedience. It's an obedience of faith. The response to the gospel, to the good news that Jesus is King and Lord, that he's Savior, that he can forgive you and give you new life, the response is faith, and the act of faith is an act of obedience. The Son of God who came in the flesh as a man, who lived a perfect life, who died as our substitute, who rose again in victory, who is one day returning. The good news is a good news to believe in him and obey him. And believing him is an act of obedience because he's Lord and King. And all of this, verse 5 says, is for the sake of his name. For the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Hear this. Your life, the Bible, all of history is aimed so that Jesus, so that the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name, that his name would be known, that his name would be trusted, that his name would be obeyed in every corner of the world, in every nation, in every tongue, in every tribe, that all would kneel and confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. And Paul says, me and my ministry partners have given our lives so that Jesus would be known among the nations. And we too have been set apart for that great gospel call. You have a unique calling. It's okay, you can giggle. Praise the Lord. You too have a unique calling. You too have been given a unique context. Just as the Apostle Paul was called specifically to go to the Gentiles to write this letter to Rome, you too have been called to live the gospel, to speak the gospel, to bring about the obedience of faith for the glory of Jesus to the ends of the earth. You need an example of this on the way home today. Jump on Spotify and listen to the first of a two-part episode with Cody Steele. And Chris Rep, who leads our Stepping Stones podcast and interviews people and shares stories about evangelism. Cody shared this week about how he uses his workplace as an opportunity to connect with people and care about people. He's an electrician. He's not going into those homes only to fix their electrical work, right? He wants to get to know them, and he shares his life with them, and he asks them questions, and he does what you and I should do. He listens. He asks questions, and he listens. And Cody Steele shared on the podcast, and I'm looking forward to part two. Is it coming up this week? Part two, he shares stories about how he goes into the homes on a job with an electrical ticket, and then he gets to know them, and he's able to share Christ with them, to ask questions. That's the unique calling and gifting that Cody has. Where have you been sent? Where have you been set apart and called and sent out for the gospel of God? The co-workers in your office, the neighbors in your community, kids, many of you have gone back to school, and you're in school or you're going to co-ops. Those schoolmates, those teammates, if you're playing soccer, are your opportunity to proclaim the gospel of God. Maybe you have a unique calling to a unique people group like Paul had. Maybe it is Muslim immigrants that are all around us, that are far from home, that are yearning, struggling with loneliness, struggling to be connected. We can share with them the love of Christ, tell them what it means to belong. Maybe it's a unique people group like those who are divorced, who have lost a spouse, who are struggling with identity and loneliness and purpose in this phase of life. Who has you been set apart? Maybe it's a friend you've known for years who's trapped in depression or addiction. You know that God's been stirring your heart for them, but will you step out in faith to declare the gospel, to live the gospel, to minister the love and the grace of God? You have been commissioned, Christian. If you call Jesus Lord and Savior, you too have been commissioned with the gospel, the power of God, to transform your life, the lives of your family and friends and co-workers and neighbors, and to transform by his grace and through his church spreading to transform the nations. This is the vision that Jesus laid out for us. Matthew 28, you all know this scripture. All authority, Jesus said. After he had risen from the dead, before he went back up into heaven, he told his first followers, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And just as Jesus filled and empowered the Apostle Paul, he fills and empowers us. And there's not a single one of us that can fulfill this vision, that can take the gospel to the nations, but collectively, over 2,000 of years, as sons and daughters of God, as Christians gather together in churches, as we send out missionaries, as we go, as we give, as we serve, as we pray, we too, who are set apart for the gospel, can take this hope to the world around us. What is our role in this great gospel power? It's to take it to the nations. Paul wraps up this opening welcome. And he's giving these Roman Christians a reminder, finally, of their identity in God. You see on your outline this morning, What is the result of the gospel? Who are we as a result of the gospel? We are loved and called to be His saints. If you're here this morning and you know you need a Savior, if you're here this morning and you trusted Christ, you are loved by God and you are called to be His saint. Look, lastly, briefly with me at verses 6 and 7. At the end of this opening section, the Apostle Paul is going to give three reminders to these Roman Christians about who they are in Christ, and he's going to bless them with grace and with peace, he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And each of these three beautiful reminders of our identity are for each of us as well. He says in verse 6, you've been called to belong to Jesus Christ. Other translations simply say, the called of Jesus Christ. You are the called of Jesus, those who belong to Jesus. You are called to be His, to belong to Him. That is your identity. Not to belong to the world or to the sect or to a people group in the world, called to belong to Christ, followers of Christ. That's why we carry the name Christian. He says in verse 7, not only are you called to belong to Jesus Christ, but you're loved by God. So easy to overuse the word love. So easy to just rush past the reality that the sovereign creator of all things knows you and loves you. That He created you and knows you. He sent His affection on you. He's called you by name as son, called you by name as daughter. The Lord God Almighty knows you and cares for you. He's drawn you to Himself to protect you, to watch over you. You are loved by God, and so rest in that love. Stop wrestling and fighting and searching to earn some kind of favor or identity or peace. You're loved by God, Christian. He cares for you and knows you. You belong to Him, you're loved by Him, and you're called to be a saint. We talked several weeks ago in our lesson on sanctification, that to be a saint is to be a holy one, to be, again, set apart for Him. To be a saint is to live as God lives, to be holy as God is holy. Saint is not some special category of Christian. We're all saints because we've all been marked off by the Holy Spirit. We've all been forgiven. We've all been adopted. Our names are written in the book of life through faith in Christ, and we are now set apart to live for Him, to walk with Him in obedience. The call to live as a saint is a call to holiness. Call to godliness and purity, a call to be obedient in your thoughts, obedient in your words, obedient in your deeds. A call to imitate God as children imitate their father. And to rest in that belonging and that love and that identity. I got a picture of this yesterday. I did something wild yesterday. I got together with a group of college friends and went to see the Terps play football down at College Park. And it was a group of guys, some of them I keep in touch with, some of them I literally hadn't seen for 20 years. And a buddy down in Florida said he was flying up to take his family to this game and who wanted to come. And lo and behold, you know, about eight of us got together and hung out, walked around the campus and walked down memory lane. It was wonderful. But as we got there and as we're meeting and we're all kind of like introducing each other, like, hey, you may not remember me, you know. There was a lot more wrinkles and gray hair than the last time I saw a lot of these guys. But my buddy from Florida had flown up with his wife and a 7-year-old daughter. And we're standing outside the stadium introducing each other. And one guy's like, every time somebody new walked up, he's taking another selfie. And this little 7-year-old is meeting all these people. And we're standing in front of this huge, ginormous stadium, and there's thousands of people. I mean, it was the Terps game, so there wasn't that many thousands of people, but and he's introducing her, you know, to all these people, and it's kind of overwhelming, right? And she was doing really well. I was like impressed with this little 7-year-old girl. But eventually she kind of had enough, and so she kind of tapped her daddy's leg, and he reached down and he scooped her up. And she did one of those hugs, like with the arms fully wrapped around his neck, head on the shoulder, and the legs, like, she was a little girl, legs, like, wrapped all the way around, right? Like, full-on bear hug, and head. And she was like, this is too much, I just need some daddy time, right? And she's sitting there, just curled up, resting, safe and secured, the place where she knew she belonged, the place where she knew she was loved and safe, place where she knew she had an identity. She didn't know all these other people who she had never seen before, right? But she knew her dad. She knew that she was loved and she belonged to Him and she had an identity in Him. Friends, that's what the Apostle Paul, that's what the Holy Spirit is saying to us this morning, that you are loved, you are known, you have an identity, you are safe and secure and called to live for your Father. And the Apostle Paul would say it this way in the book of Ephesians. He would say, therefore, Christian, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The gospel is the power of God for your life and for God's world. That Jesus, this Son of God, was designated as the Son of God in power. And we now have been set apart for the gospel. And that begins with this recognition that you are loved by God, that you are called to imitate God as a saint, as a child imitates his father. Rest in his arms. Hold on tightly. The worship team is going to come and we're going to worship the Lord Jesus for this great gospel, for this power that is, I hope and pray, has transformed and is continuing to transform your life, that is feeding and fueling our church and churches across God's world, that can bring hope and life to dying people and to a hurting world filled with death and uncertainty and fear. Let's stand together, Christian, as we embrace this great gospel of Jesus Christ, as we embrace our identity as those that are loved and called not only to walk as saints of God, but called to live as ambassadors for God, to declare this great gospel to ourselves each and every day, to our children and our families each and every day, to declare this gospel in our life groups, in our youth groups, in our children's ministry, in our Bible studies this fall, to declare this great gospel at New Freedom Fest, at Smoothie Outreach, to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to live out the power of the gospel that has and will continue to transform God's world. Father in heaven, we declare faith in Jesus, not in a set of principles, not in a set of rules, not in an ancient dead religion, but in a living, active Word of God, Son of God, Father in heaven, Spirit of God, we trust you and we put faith in you. We now worship you and the power of this gospel that can revolutionize our lives. Guide us and fill us through the book of Romans, and fill us now as we worship you, as we give thanks to you, as we offer praise to you for your love and your grace, for our forgiveness, and for the purifying power of Jesus Christ that lives in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Hear our prayers. Hear our worship in Jesus' name. Amen.